Today we start a series of studies in the Gospel according to Luke. And this first study is in the nature of an introduction. There are only three direct references in the New Testament to Luke, the companion of Paul, and you will find them in Colossians 4, verse 14, Philemon, verse 24, and Paul's last letter, his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11. Rather pathetic, you remember those words so well, only Luke is with me. But while that is so, we have some indirect references to him, and if our study were his other book, the book of the Acts, the sequel to the Gospel, we should have to look at what is known as the famous we sections of the Acts. And unless anyone, in case there's somebody here that doesn't fully understand what I mean, this man, you see, is retiring, he's modest, he slips into the narrative unobtrusively, and the only way we can know that Luke is with Paul in the Acts is when he changes the pronoun to we, including himself. Just a little unobtrusive change like that. And there are four of these so-called we sections in the Acts. You'll find them in chapters 16, 10 to 17. I will give them to you if anyone is making notes. 20, verses 4 to 15. 21, verses 1 to 18. And chapter 27, 1 to chapter 28, verse 16. Now, we are quite sure that Luke wrote the third gospel, and that he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Christian scholarship is practically unanimous over that. There have been people who have objected, but not on any legitimate grounds whatsoever. The possibility was that Luke intended there should be one history, but divided into two books, his gospel and the sequel to it, the Acts. And as we know so well, those two overlap, because the last verses of Luke's Gospel overlap the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll think first of all perhaps a little bit about him as a man, first of all, before we come to his writing. We are practically sure that he was a Gentile. If you have a Scofield Bible, you will read in there in a note that he was a Jew. But you can discountenance that. There's no evidence whatsoever that Luke was a Jew. Will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, where the apostle refers to him as one of his fellow workers, but there are five others in this chapter. Chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Colossians and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Mark, here's the writer of the second gospel, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice. Now he adds this concerning those three who are of the circumcision. So we do know they're all Jews. One, two, three, who are of the circumcision. Well, now, he goes on to speak of the ministry of Epaphras in verse 12. And then he said in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. But he doesn't include them under the circumcision. Surely the most natural thing, if Luke was a Jew, he would have been put in the first three. He said these three are of the circumcision. But he names these others, and Luke obviously was not of the circumcision. He was a Gentile. We have references in the New Testament to two people whose names are called Lucius, which was the same as Luke, of course. We have Lucius in Romans 16, who was a relative of the Apostle Paul. The very fact that he was a kinsman of the Apostle Paul would make him a Jew. and therefore he cannot be Luke, the writer of the third gospel. In the Acts of the Apostles, there's another Lucius, Lucius of Cyrene, in chapter 13. He also could not be Luke the Apostle, because Luke, who was the writer of the Acts, would never refer to himself in that way. And so, we have rather a remarkable thing to start off with. A Gentile writer of Scripture. A startling exception. Who are the people that God has raised up inspired to write his word? Practically without exception, they're Israelites. But if Luke was a Gentile, here's a startling exception. We have one exception in the New Testament, and one startling exception in the Old Testament. Who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. You say Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the Bible? Well, you read Daniel chapter 4 and see. There it is. Nebuchadnezzar. In some respects, a type of the Antichrist, until God dealt with him, and yet God allows him to write part of his word. And so we find that Luke, a Gentile, possibly his birthplace, Antioch of Syria. We have to look to early Christian witnesses for help, and I think I'll try to show you in part that we cannot discredit the early Christian witness. Just because some of these men may not have seen all the truth, we can't allow that to invalid their testimony. They were men of integrity. They were men who were living near to the time. And unless we're going to say they all of them were rogues and put their heads together to manufacture some conspiracy, put forward something that was completely untrue, which of course is monstrous, unless we're going to say that, then we must accept their testimony. Now, Eusebius and Jerome, who are two of the well-known early writers, definitely tell us that he came from Antioch. And the possibility was, we do know this, he was an educated man, we can tell by the way he writes. We can tell by his style of Greek, very elegant Greek, this man can write. A man of education. And the possibility was that he was educated at the university at Tarsus. Tarsus was very well known for its learning. It had a very well known university. And very possibly Saul of Tarsus. You hear it, Saul of Tarsus. Saul himself may have been educated there. And that may have been the place where he first met Luke, before their conversion, of course. Could easily have happened without being far-fetched at all. So he was a man of education and culture, possibly trained at the University of Tarsus. Now we do know that he was a medical doctor, because he's referred to twice as the beloved physician. And if you have opportunity of going to his writings in the original Greek, you will find that he uses all sorts of interesting medical words that any doctor would normally use. He sees everything through the eyes of a physician. There's a very great work by a Dr. Hobart on the medical terms used by Luke. It has been criticized with some apparent reason because possibly Hobart overdid it. Perhaps he was a little too enthusiastic on this point, but nevertheless, he amassed a whole amount of evidence to prove that both the act and this gospel were the work of Luke the physician, simply because of this constant using of medical terms that any doctor, of course, would normally do. He's possibly the most versatile of all the New Testament writers. He was a doctor. He was a poet. He was a traveler. He was a historian. He was a missionary. Travel with the Apostle Paul, and possibly an artist, a painter. I know the Bible doesn't tell you that, but tradition says that he was, and we do know this, that in the 13th century, he became the patron saint of painters, artists. So, you think of this man then, a man of great culture, learning, very wide in his contacts, was a man that the Holy Spirit was going to lay hold of to write this third gospel. I think it's interesting to know something about these vessels that God has used personally, don't you? You see, he uses all sorts and types. All sorts. He doesn't always pick the best, sometimes he picks the worst. Seemingly. But there's no just one strata, as it were, society, that God chooses to use or to be taken up as instruments to write his word. He uses kings, he uses fishermen, all the type, the different types that the Holy Spirit has inspired to write this one and most marvellous volume which we call the Bible. Well, of course, that's not our subject, but it is a wonder, the more we think of it, to think we've got this uniformity amongst Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and yet the difference in the instruments that were used, and not only that, but the tremendous spread of time over which it was written. Nearly 2,000 years the Bible took to write. You'd never think so to read it, would you? It was just as though somebody sat down and wrote it straight away through. It's got this one great unity which shows the author behind it was God himself. Now, to whom is this gospel addressed? We've just concluded a series of studies in the Gospel according to Mark, where I tried to bring evidence before you to show that Mark's gospel was written for the Gentile world, but one section of the Gentile world in particular, that is the Roman world. Now, God doesn't overlap. He doesn't lay hold of Luke to write another gospel to the Roman world, but he does lay hold of him to write to the Greek world. And just as Mark is the gospel for the Romans, I'm looking now as it was given, actually. Finally, it's for all the people of God. I'm looking now as it was given in the first instance. So, Luke was written for Gentiles in general and Greeks in particular. We do know, of course, that this man was the companion of the Apostle Paul. I think you will agree with me that if anybody had worked with Paul so closely as Luke, that Paul's doctrine and Paul's teaching were absolutely bound, humanly speaking, to make a mark upon him. You'd say that was reasonable, wouldn't you? All right then. You will expect to find in the Gospel of Luke something of, well, I say Paul's influence. It was the influence of the Holy Spirit, of course, but humanly speaking, there's the human side here. You will find that Luke is almost the mouthpiece of the Apostle Paul. Just as Mark was the mouthpiece of Peter, so Luke is the mouthpiece of the Apostle Paul. Now, we have a very interesting statement written by Irenaeus, one of the early witnesses. This is what he wrote. Luke, the companion of Paul, put down in a book the gospel preached by him. Preached by Paul. So very, very early it was recognized that Luke was writing down the truth which largely had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. Now, not only Irenaeus, but if you ever studied church history, you'll know the names of Origen, Jerome, Eusebius, and then there's the Muratorian fragment. They all bear witness to this fact that the Apostle Paul was behind, as it were, humanly speaking, this third gospel, written for the Gentile world. Isn't it amazing that the poor outcast Gentile gets three separate accounts written for his enlightenment, and the chosen people, the people of Israel, has one only? That's the gospel according to Matthew. Mark for the Roman, Luke for the Greek, John for the world in general, without any reference to Roman or Greek, in the first instance. Now, we'll open the gospel according to Luke. We shall find that because he's writing for Gentiles, he gives explanations that no Jew would ever need. We found that in Mark, he gave explanations that any Latin, any Roman would need to understand it. We find that John does the same thing, because he's writing for the world in general. And so does Luke, the companion of Paul. Will you turn with me to chapter 4? Chapter 4, and verse 31. Verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Well now, what Jew need to be told that one of his cities, Capernaum, was a city of Galilee? No, any Jew, of course, would obviously know that. Chapter 8. Verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. A Gentile would need to be told that, you see, the Gentile world, they wouldn't know. No one who was a Jew living in Palestine would need to be told, or given a statement like that. Chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 37. In the daytime he, that's the Lord, was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out. The temple was, of course, at Jerusalem, and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Fancy telling any Jew that the mount by Jerusalem was called the Mount of Olives. But Gentiles wouldn't know that. Chapter 23. And verse 50 says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Arimathea, a city of the Jews. It's just like saying, London, a city of England. Well, we don't want to be told that London is a city of England, but I suppose if you're living in Timbuktu somewhere in the backwoods, you might need to be given a statement like that. And just one more, chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 13. The walk to Emmaus. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So he's telling his writer just how far Emmaus was situated from Jerusalem. No Jew would need such information. So you'll find from all sorts of angles, he's giving explanations because he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the Greek world in particular. Now, we think of him then as the companion of one who's called the Apostle of the Gentiles. You're not surprised then to find, are you, that in this third gospel, there's a great Gentile stress. The Gentile is seen in a favourable light all the way through. And the chosen people, the people of Israel, are seen in a bad light. They're the ones who are rejecting. They're the ones who are turning away. Whereas the Gentiles, again and again, are represented in this gospel as the ones who are receiving, longing for the word. So you can understand that from a human standpoint, apart from any working of the Holy Spirit, of course that working was definitely there, that this man who was the constant companion of the apostle of the Gentiles would naturally write with this great point in view. Now the date. I must say something just about that, because all this tonight is just introducing this gospel. You probably know that dating the four gospels is a very, very difficult thing. It's a thing for Christian scholarship. And you may say to me, well, what does it matter what the date is? Well, these things do matter, friends, because sometimes, you know, doctrine hangs upon it. All sorts of dates have been brought forward by scholars from early AD 58, even down to late as AD 135. And why that late date was given was because some of the modernists said that this man had access to some of the works of Josephus, who didn't live till later. But that's absolutely far-fetched, and as far as we can find, completely untrue. We do know this, don't we? That was written after the gospel, because he refers to the gospel as his former treatise. So by the time he came to write Acts, he'd written this third gospel. So the third gospel must antedate the Acts, mustn't it? That's only common sense. Now we do know that the end of the Acts, Acts 28, is AD 62. So it cannot be a later date than AD 62. It must be an earlier date, and a date which seems to satisfy everything is AD 60. So if you are making notes, you can put that down. AD 60, AD 61. Then we come to this question of what is termed canonicity. Well, don't be upset by that word. It's dealing with something tremendously important. Have you ever thought how it was that all the books that were written in the early centuries, how the early books, all of them, were sorted out as to which were God's word and which were not? How was it settled which books were real scripture? Because Luke's going to tell you in a minute, many have set forth a declaration. Many wrote histories of Christ. Well, which were inspired and which were not? Have you ever thought that one out? Well, you see, the early Christians had to settle this. They couldn't say to themselves, well, look, we've got 24 gospels. Well, we'll accept the lot, shall we? Oh, no, they couldn't do that. This is the fact I want to bring before you. We've got some 16 early reliable witnesses. They are distributed all over the church before the end of the second century, and they all testify directly or indirectly to the use in the church, mark you, in the church, of this gospel as authoritative scripture. Now, if you'll think that one out, you'll see that very, very early this was recognized. God laid it upon the hearts of these early believers that this was part of his word. There was no guesswork about it. So right back to the very beginning, this somehow had the mark of the Spirit of God upon it. Now, when we open the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, he writes a preface. And we shall have to spend just a little time on this preface. Where did, humanly speaking, this man get his information from? His facts. Is that interesting? Is it necessary? Well, I suppose it's not necessary. But then I tried to show before that we must not, as evangelicals, get the idea that the Bible was written like a spiritist medium. I'm afraid there are some of what we might call the more old-fashioned Christians have got the idea that one day one of these writers sat down with a pen in his hand, and quite unconsciously the Holy Spirit pushed the pen over the paper and he just wrote down. They think that's inspiration, an epistle, or a gospel, without any effort on their parts at all, any searching, any collating or collecting of facts. But of course that just isn't true. We want to get rid of any such unworthy ideas of inspiration. No, Luke is going to tell you, he took particular care in getting his facts right. He searched, and he got it all in method, as the Greek said, in order. And he did it accurately, carefully. Oh yes. Had to do all that, apart from the Holy Spirit inspiring him from behind. There's a blending all the time of the divine with the human, and the human with the divine, just as we have in the living word himself, the Lord Jesus, God and man. The two blended in such a way that we cannot fully, of course, comprehend, and we cannot sort the two out exactly, can we? How can we say just where in the person of Christ the divine side ends and the human side starts? Well, this has been a thing that Christians have argued about from the very beginning. And we can't, because we're dealing with the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in human form. And who can fully understand that? Well, nobody can, actually. Now, he does tell us then in this opening gospel that many had taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration This word declaration is just the word narrative or account. The Revised Version translates it narrative. Many people had a go, shall I say, putting it colloquially, at writing a history. Well, you don't wonder at that, do you? Fancy anyone who'd come into contact with the wondrous person and ministry of the Son of God. Wouldn't you itch to get a pencil and paper and put something down anyway of what you heard? You can understand it. Many, he said, have taken in hand to set forth in order a narrative, an account. Well now, if that's so, if many did that, and mark you, this isn't referring to what we call the apocryphal gospels that came later on, no. These people, says this writer, were eyewitnesses of what happened. They lived at the actual time. They saw the Lord Jesus. They heard him. And many of them sought to record it in writing. So, you find that Mark would have plenty of material, written material. There's two types of sources where, humanly speaking, he could have got his knowledge. One was from eyewitnesses, as he says here. Let's read the opening verses. Verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, they delivered unto us, referring to himself, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, with method, the Greek says, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So there were two sources. There were written sources and there were oral sources. He would listen to those who could tell him. They were eyewitnesses as to what happened. He could turn to written sources. And those, humanly speaking, were the sources that Luke had to get some of these wonderful facts which he records in this third gospel. Now, we do know this, that Mark's gospel had been written at this time. And therefore, you're not surprised when you find that nearly half of Mark's gospel is found in Luke. Don't misunderstand me. I don't think that Luke cribbed Mark's gospel, like a naughty boy does at school, you know, in an exam, looks over and cribs or steals from a fellow scholar. No, no. But obviously, if Mark's gospel was in circulation at this time, a sound, reliable, as it certainly was, because it was God-inspired, he would have been a foolish man to have ignored it, wouldn't he? No, he obviously was able to use this, and the Holy Spirit overruled what he selected from it. And then, of course, he had other means. Professor Ramsey has brought some very interesting points. He has pointed out that it's very likely that Luke would have contacted Mary, the mother of the Lord. All the things that Mary could have told him. Because, you see, it's Luke that gives you, in more detail than any other writing, the prelude to the Lord's birth, his birth, just the reference once when he was 12 years old. See, the prelude to his ministry is the longest of all the preludes of the four Gospels. Where did he get his facts from? Well, can't you see what Mary could have told him? And he would have had an opportunity of meeting her in his visits to Palestine. These things aren't far-fetched, and I think it's very interesting to know that they're possible. Instead of thinking that Luke just sat down and without any effort at all on his part, see, the Holy Spirit pushes his pen, that's not the idea. He went to tremendous pains to collect these true facts from eyewitnesses and from the written sources. Now the objects of this third gospel, there are two objects. One is immediate. You've just read it. He wrote it in order to instruct someone called Theophilus. I've written this for you, Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, we don't know anything about him. You know what his name means? It means lover of God. Of course, it doesn't always follow that those who have a name live up to that name. You see, we have lovely names today. Some boys are called Christopher. That's a lovely name, isn't it? It means Christ bearer. But I wonder how many Christophers really turn out to be Christ bearers, bearing the name of the Saviour. I suppose many a man is named Christopher. He's born and he lives and dies and never ever relates that name to Christ. That's the tragedy, isn't it? So it doesn't always follow that a person lives up to their name. But it's obvious this man was interested, because Luke's not wasting his time writing a gospel for someone that didn't care a jot. Or he knew this man's interested, and he said in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he'd already received some instruction. Now, says the writer of Luke, I'm writing this down so that you may have a more sure foundation for your faith. In other words, so that you can have a historic, impregnable, historic foundation for the things which you believe. And friends, that's what you and I have got. This Bible is true, historically. Don't discount that though it isn't important. It is. If you could prove, if any enemy could prove, the historical allusions in this book are wrong, well, the whole thing goes with it then. No, you test God's word at all points and you find that it rings, you find it rings true. So the immediate object of writing this gospel was to instruct Theophilus. Then you've got an ultimate object, was to instruct the Greek world in particular. For those, of course, who had no such instruction that Theophilus had had, this was put down in permanent writing and then finding its place presently in this book that we call the Word of God. And so now it's instruction for you and for me. And God has preserved it as he has all his word right through the ages, so that we might all be fully instructed into these things. And aren't we thankful to think that God has seen fit to do this? Oh, how thrilled we ought to be constantly with this book. The trouble is, of course, we have that awful saying, and alas, it can be true, familiarity breeds contempt. The wonder of a thing can easily go when we're constantly in touch with that thing. That's because we're frail. That's because we're sinful. You see, even the wonder of Christ, when we first came to know him as our personal Saviour, all the thrill, the wonder of it, and then 10, 15, 20 years go by, 30 years, and to a large extent that's lost. But what a pity. Well, that's part of the frailty of human nature. Now think of the Greek world just for a moment. They were, as you know, the great intellectuals. They have produced some of the finest brains and intellects the world has ever known. We've only got to think of Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Demosthenes. You can read their writings today. Amazing men, of amazing intellect. What were they after? Well, summing it up broadly, they were idealists. They were searching for a great ideal, the perfect man. Perfect physically. Perfect mentally. We know that. You have been into some of our museums. You've seen some of the Greek statues of the human body. Perfect, they are, as far as you can see. Marvellous for their physical culture. We know they stressed that in their heyday very, very much. They were out for the perfect body. And in the perfect mind, they were after too. The perfect man. But of course, alas, they failed. They were striving for something that's impossible for frail, sinful human nature to attain. What did they want? Well, they wanted the reality, friends, and they finally had it. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in him alone, do you find the perfect man. And Luke's gospel is the one that stresses the Lord's humanity more than any other gospel. You see, he's writing for the Greek world to finally put before them what all their great minds had been searching for. And here he is, at last. The Son of God. The perfect man. So you've got Matthew, stressing the one who was king, priest. You've got Mark, setting the one who was the perfect servant, starting off straight away with service, no genealogy, and ending with it. Now you've got one who's the perfect man, the one who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or I think we're going to see before we finish, the wonderful touches that Luke's inspired to give concerning the Saviour and his compassion, and his sympathy, and his understanding, little details you won't find in the other three Gospels, but drawn out by the Spirit of God, because you find here his humanity, perfect humanity, stressed. Two things then you're going to see in this Gospel, its great Gentile tendency, and the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. Let us just look just a little further at this preface, and then the time will have gone in this first study. We shall have to bring it to a close. We have already pointed out that he starts off by telling us about the many attempts there have been to write a history. Will you note, in the end of verse 1, a declaration, a narration, a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us? Read the revised version, will you hear? And always have a revised version by you. That's my advice to you as students. Always have it by you. You'll find the revised version translates it, which have been carried through to the end or fulfilled, which have been fulfilled among us, not surely believed. You see, this is going deeper. It wasn't things that they believed that he was setting down. He was setting down historical facts, friends, which they'd seen fulfilled under their very eyes. That's important, isn't it? So, I'll just translate that again. Things that have been fully established or fulfilled among us instead of most surely believed. This word, you know, gives us in the New Testament full assurance. You know those lovely phrases, full assurance of faith, full assurance of hope? Well, that's the noun of this verb, full assurance. And it means to fulfill, complete. And it's also used where the apostle says to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. Fulfill it. Take it to its logical end in practice. So the apostle isn't so much saying that many have set in hand or attempted to write a history of things they believed, but things which had been fulfilled under their very eyes. Even as they had delivered them unto us, this word deliver is the word literally to hand down. In its form as a noun, it's this word that we don't like, tradition. But then, of course, tradition is only something handed down, isn't it? From generation to generation, or from father to son. Usually with a bad meaning, alas, but in the early instances, not. Because until there was a written revelation, obviously it must be handed down orally, and it was. So Paul could write to the Thessalonian church and tell them to hold fast the traditions they'd been taught. He didn't say that was wrong, he said that's right. And if you don't do it, you'll be falling away from the truth. But then, of course, they had no completed Bible. Since we have a completed Bible, we don't want traditions, friends. We have a thus saith the Lord. And so we thank him for that. Well, I think this is the time that we'll have to draw this study to a close. Let us thank him, let us thank the Lord that of all the tremendous pains he took to select this man who was so wonderfully qualified, humanly speaking, and being a companion and labourer with the Apostle Paul, to present an account of the Lord Jesus Christ as he would be needed by Gentiles, by outcasts, you and me, who are Gentiles. Oh yes, when we get to know this Gospel more, we shall see what a wonderful basis it made finally for the epistles of Paul and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, of which we're so concerned with, and thank the Lord so much for that ministry to follow. So, God willing, next time we will take up and start to look at this Gospel in detail.